Last evening, we took up the Christian's hope in its ultimate form. Ultimately, our hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the grace that has come and saved us is teaching us to be looking for our Lord's appearing. This morning, I would like to address another aspect of the Christian's hope, and that being eternal life. Eternal life. The case could be made quite easily that the Apostle John wrote both his gospel and his first epistle to affirm the reality of eternal life and to make sure that his readers understood how to secure eternal life for themselves. At the end, or toward the end of his gospel, he wrote this in John 20, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I am writing this account of the life of Jesus that you may believe and by believing have life." At the end of his first epistle, he wrote this, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." It's very important to John, very important to the Holy Spirit, that God's people know that they have eternal life, and they live in the joy of that life through faith in Christ. I'd like to begin by simply affirming four elementary truths regarding eternal life. Four things that I assume you already know, I simply want to remind you. Number one, all life in its essence is found in Jesus Christ. All life in its essence is found in Christ, the eternal Word of God, who was with God in the beginning, by whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made that was made. Very early in John's gospel, he wrote these words, "In him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men." The most powerful evidence of the reality and existence of God is life, and that life comes through Christ. He is life, and his life is the light of the world. Fact number two, the Son of God, Christ, came into the world to give eternal life. He came for the stated purpose of giving away eternal life. He came to give eternal life to people who have earned death. Sometimes we say, "I only want what's coming to me. I only want what I have earned." No, you don't. Because what you have earned is death. Jesus Christ came into the world to give life to people who had earned death, not just physical death, but what the Bible calls the second death an eternity future spent under the excruciating displeasure of a holy God towards sin and toward those who commit sin. Christ came to give eternal life to people who don't deserve eternal life. Fact number three, the giving of eternal life is inseparably bound up with death. The giving of eternal life is inseparably bound up with the death and resurrection of Christ. Because all mankind has earned death, deserves everlasting death because of their rebellion against God. Before Christ could give away eternal life, he had to earn the right to give eternal life. God is sovereign. God does whatsoever he pleases in heaven above and earth beneath, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? God is absolutely sovereign. But there are things that God won't do. He won't contradict himself. He won't give eternal life to people who have violated his justice. Justice screams for vengeance. God will not contradict his own justice. So before Jesus could give eternal life, he had to do something about the guilt, the sin, the deservedness of wrath. And what did he do? He substituted himself in the place of the guilty. He took by imputation their guilt, and then he took upon himself experimentally the wrath of God. How could one man satisfy the wrath of God for an innumerable company of sinners? Because of his infinite worth. Our sins have earned the infinite wrath of God. We've offended the infinite justice of God. But Jesus is infinite in his person, in the value of his person, in sacrificing his infinitely valuable life. He could do that one time and redeem as many people as he chose to redeem. Yea, he redeemed the very creation itself. Whenever you think about eternal life, you must always think about death. We live through his dying. Fact number four. Because of the death of Christ, eternal life is a free gift. It's a free gift. You say everything has strings attached. Eternal life doesn't. If you want it, come to Jesus. He will give it to you. But he gives it through faith. You must believe in him. You must believe the record that God has given concerning him, who he is, what he did. You must believe in the sufficiency of his death and the reality of his resurrection. You must believe that he is the Lord. And you must abandon your life to him by faith. Only those who come to Christ and believe in him receive eternal life. But everyone who comes, no matter who they are or what they have done, when they come repenting of their sins and believing, calling on Christ, everyone who comes lives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't forget, that is the gospel that we preach. Whatever we tell our sons and daughters, our neighbors, we must tell them that they can live. They don't have to die. Earlier this year, Billy Graham died. Did you pay any attention to that? The death of Billy Graham hit me harder emotionally than I expected it would. I had often thought what it would be like for Billy Graham to die and no longer be among us. And when he died, it hurt. It hurt. Why? A certain Reformed pastor wrote a book, Billy Graham, The Reformed Pastor's Dilemma. Maybe a lot of Reformed pastors didn't grieve Billy Graham's death. Well, if that's true of you, shame on you. Shame on you. Billy Graham was one of two men who challenged me as a young child with the attractiveness of preaching. First time I heard him, I was probably 9, 10 years old. And he preached the gospel in such a way that in my young mind, I thought, you know, it wouldn't be such a bad thing to be a preacher if I could preach like that. Of course, I never preach like that, but his preaching was attractive. It attracted me to want to preach. Another thing that moved me emotionally surrounding his death was the way his death gave rise to the publication of the gospel in the mass media. Did you pay any attention? Maybe where you live, you didn't get as much media attention as we did here in North Carolina because he was a North Carolinian. All the news stations were playing clips from Billy Graham's sermons. And in the providence of God, what they played was pure gospel. Gospel clips. But it wasn't just local news. It was major networks. Everybody was talking about Billy Graham, but not just about Billy Graham. They were talking about the gospel. And I heard more gospel in the aftermath of his death on mass media than I've heard. I can't remember the last time I heard that much. Maybe it was 1957 when he was preaching in New York City, and the New York Times on the front page published the entire content of his sermon on the night before. Things changed a little bit. But what greater honor for a preacher of the gospel than for his death to give rise to the publication of the gospel to millions of people? That's wonderful. Says something about the man. Says something about his ministry. Well, one of the quotes often repeated in the aftermath of Graham's death was something he actually got from Dwight L. Moody. He said, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive then than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." Billy Graham delighted in eternal life, and it's my personal opinion that no one ever preached the doctrine of eternal life better than Billy Graham. Well, with those four basic truths in mind, I would now like to focus your attention upon the fact that eternal life is a reality that we can and ought to enjoy right now. Eternal life is a reality that we can and ought to enjoy right now. There are stages in the experience of eternal life. When we die, we will experience eternal life in a different and more powerful way than we experience it now. And that's what Billy Graham meant when he said, I will be more alive than I am now. The ultimate experience of eternal life will not occur at death, but rather at the return of Christ in glory and majesty. When Christ comes, he will cast out of God's creation everything that offends God, and he will purge the creation by fire. Remember, God purged the creation by water in the days of Noah. When Christ comes, he will purge the creation by fire, and he'll make everything new, and death will be no more, and life will fill the whole of creation triumphantly. And we who belong to Christ, we will be like him. We will be fully alive. Our souls will be alive, but our bodies will be alive in a way they have never lived before. Completely alive, immortal, and incorruptible. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Even so, there is an experience of eternal life now. There is an experience of eternal life that doesn't require death in order to be enjoyed. It's an experience that is available to everyone who believes on Christ and has life in his name. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, I assume that you love this text. I hope you love this text. It's a powerful text. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I have 2.5 points. Bet you've never heard that before. It's always 3 points, 4 points, 5 points. I've got 2.5. And the half comes from the fact that I can't state everything I want to state about my third point. So it's actually 2.25 points. Point number one. Eternal life is a relationship. Eternal life is a relationship. How do you think about eternal life? Beloved, it's wrong to conceive of eternal life as an insurance policy against the horrors of the second death. And so I'm glad I have Jesus, so I don't have to worry about what's going to become of me when I die, because when I die, my life insurance policy kicks in. That's a wrong view of eternal life. Or perhaps you view eternal life like a generator. When the power goes out, the generator kicks in. When life in this world is over, eternal life kicks in. Is that how you think of eternal life? That's wrong. That's wrong. Eternal life is not a life insurance policy. It's not a backup generator. It's not a parachute. Eternal life is a personal relationship. It's a relationship with a living person. It's a relationship with the best of all persons. It's a relationship that you ought to enjoy every day that you live. Turn back to John 17. Keep your place in 1 John 1. I assume familiarity with this. Christ has just finished his upper room discourse, and now he prays before he leads his little band of disciples out into the garden, where he will fall into great agony and where his enemies will come and arrest him. In verse 1, he begins his prayer in this way: Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. It's not a signed certificate that you get when you're baptized. It says, entitled to eternal life. Cash in at the event of death. It's not that. Eternal life is a personal knowledge, an intimate personal acquaintance. The knowing referred to in verse 3 It's a kind of knowing that I have towards Stephen Bird. It's not the kind of knowledge I have toward Mike Krzyzewski. I'm sure you know who Mike Krzyzewski is. If Mike Krzyzewski should walk through those doors, I'd pass out. But if he walked through those doors, I'd recognize him. I know who he is. I've seen him more than I want. But he doesn't know me. I couldn't walk up and say, Mike, it's so good to see you. And he would look at me and say, really? We don't know each other. I know him, but we don't know each other. Stephen, I've known Stephen almost his entire life. When he was a little boy, he came to visit my house. And I watched his progress in childhood and young adulthood, and I was privileged to have a role in his wedding, and now he's one of my fellow elders. I know him. It's personal. It's intimate. Eternal life is like that. The grace of God that saves us saves us by joining us to Jesus Christ. It's a work of grace. It happens through faith. It happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. But once we believe, we are joined to Christ in a very personal, intimate, binding way. We come to have a relationship. It's intimate, personal. God even adopts us into his family. Jesus becomes our brother Lord. He's our Lord, but he's also our elder brother. He's our friend. He's our companion. He's our life. Go back and look again at the way John writes in 1 John 1. The language, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, that is, which I have stared at. That's literally what he's saying. I know I saw Jesus. I lived in his presence for 3.5 years, and there were times I just stared at him. Yeah, we got out of that boat and walked on that water. I just stared at him. I looked at him. I gazed at him. I studied him. But not only that, our hands have handled. We touched him. We held him. Concerning the word of life, the life, eternal life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you so that you may have koinonia, fellowship, communion with us. And truly, our fellowship is with him and with the Father. That which was from the beginning. Now you remember, he opens his gospel with similar language. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But that was a different beginning. In the gospel, he was referring to the beginning of all things, when God spoke the worlds into existence. But here in 1 John, when he says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, he's not talking about the beginning of creation. He's talking about the dawn of grace. He's talking about the dawn of grace. When the Son of God, born of the Virgin, had grown into manhood, and he was baptized in the River Jordan, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And he began to preach the words of Messiah and perform the signs of Messiah. That was a dawn of grace. And John was there in the beginning of the dawn of grace. And he was there when Jesus declared those wonderful discourses and performed those mind-blowing miracles. And he was there when he died on the cross. And he was there when he was raised and appeared to his own. And when he ascended into the heavens, John was there. He was an eyewitness to it all. I've seen it. I've touched it. Last night we talked about the fact that Paul knew about suffering and he knew about glory. John knew about Jesus. He saw him, he heard him. There's a little nuance that John includes in his gospel. I'm sure you realize that John never refers to himself by name in his gospel. He simply refers to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. He wasn't being proud or audacious. The fact is that John had a more intimate personal relationship with Jesus than any of the other disciples. And with regard to the Last Supper, John makes this touching note in his gospel. He said, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." The custom of eating in that day was that the table was low, there would be cushions, and you would lay down with your feet stretched out behind you, and you would lean toward the meal, resting perhaps on your arm. And John was right next to Jesus, laying so close to him that he could lean back and his head on his chest. What's he telling? I know this man. I know eternal life. Eternal life was manifested. He was more than a great man. He was the Son of God. He was life eternal. And I know him. I saw him, heard him, I handled him, I touched him. And that's the one that we know. By faith, we know him. And by the witness of the Spirit, we know him. And we too have a relationship with him. And that is our life. Our life is Christ, and it's our union with Christ. That is our eternal life. And that relationship is to be enjoyed. Prized, yes, but enjoyed. John says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you so that you also may have fellowship with us," and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I want you, my readers, to enjoy what I enjoy. And even though Jesus is gone and I can no longer see him or touch him, I still enjoy him. Our communion occurs every day. And I want you to enter into that. What do you know of that? Have you enjoyed any of that today? I know it's conference is a busy time. Hopefully you didn't come to conference to rest. You come to conference to be refreshed spiritually, physical rest, and not so much. But in your busyness, have you tasted eternal life? A little bit this morning, getting alone with Jesus, open your Bible, reading, talking to him. That's how it happens, you know. When I came to prepare this part of my sermon, I bowed my head, closed my eyes, and I talked to Jesus. He's always there. And I talked to him and I said, "Lord Jesus, please give me the words, give me the facility to make this clear. I want these people to grasp the reality of an intimate relationship with you. Give me the word, make the words effective." And when I went over my notes this morning, I talked to him again, and I said the same thing. And the reason I'm telling you this is that's how this relationship works. He's always with us. He dwells in us. And we who believe in him have the privilege of talking to him anytime about anything. And there will never be a time that he's too busy to hear what you have to say. There will never be a time that you are so clumsy in what you communicate that he can't make heads or tails out of it. He always knows what you're saying. He always hears what you're saying. Even the groanings that are so deep, you don't know how to put them into words. He hears them. Perhaps you feel very awkward when it comes to communication. Perhaps you don't like talking about yourself. Perhaps you're too shy. Perhaps you feel so alone that you rarely talk to anybody about anything of meaning, and certainly anything personal. And you have aches and groans, you have fears, you have frustrations, but you wouldn't even know how to begin talking about them, putting them into words. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? He's with you. Your communication doesn't have to be articulate, but he wants you to communicate with him. He wants you to direct your agony to him, your groaning to him. That's how you honor him. Lord, this burden, it's grinding me into dust. I've tried to deal with it. I can't. And he says to you, do you believe in me? Do you want to honor me? Then give me your burden. That's why I'm here. Didn't I say if you're weary and heavy laden to come to me and I would give? So why are you bearing that burden? Come to me, child. Talk to me. Groan to me. We know Peter's words, cast your burden on the Lord, right? We know Paul's words in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything, but take whatever it is that troubles you and formulate it into a request and make it known to God with thanksgiving. I mean, we all know that. I know that. I preach that. And how often I realize in the middle of the night when I'm struggling and I can't sleep and I'm tormented about this or that, that I'm not doing what I know Jesus has invited me to do. Don't worry. Don't fret. Bring it to me. Talk to me about it. Sometimes we have burdens that are simply too complex or too personal or maybe too embarrassing to take to our closest friends. And then sometimes we try to communicate our burdens to our friends, but they are so distracted by their own burdens that they really don't get what we're saying, the urgency of what we're saying. They don't get it. And we feel disappointed. But let me ask you something. Even if your friends got it, what could they do? At the end of the day, what can your friends do? Jesus always listens. He's never distracted. He never misses a word or a tear. And he's always responsive. Always responsive. And unlike any other friend you have, he can always do something about your need. Always. I don't care what it is. He can do something to help you. Philippians 4:13 is one of the most frequently quoted of all biblical texts, particularly by athletes. You find them written on the soles of basketball shoes and football cleats. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sometimes it's written on, on the I, black football player. Well, frankly, that doesn't bother me. If it causes them to think about Jesus, then that's okay. But I can assure you, Paul wasn't writing about winning Olympic gold medals or winning the Super Bowl. You know what he was talking about? He was saying that Jesus has strength to make me content in whatever condition I find myself. And I want to tell you, that's bigger and harder than winning a Super Bowl. In whatever state I find myself, maybe I find myself enjoying respite from my suffering, and maybe I've got plenty of food to eat and delicious wine to drink, and he can make me content there. That's not so hard. But when I'm in prison, and when I'm facing a trial that could culminate in my execution, he can make me content there too. And sometimes the biggest burden we have is the burden to be content where providence has placed us. We don't like where providence has placed us. And we want our circumstances to change. They have to change. No, they don't. Jesus is powerful enough to make you content in the most unpleasant of circumstances. He's that powerful and he's that near, but you must commune with him. So let me ask you, do you have eternal life? Well, let me put it to you a different way. Do you have this intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Is he someone with you? Someone you talk to? What kind of relationship do you have with Christ? If he is your life, doesn't it simply make sense that you'll go to him every day of your life? You'll talk to him about every burden of your life? Beloved, a saving relationship with Christ is born out of a sense of desperation. Most people don't come to Christ in a whimsical way, hipping and skipping. They come to Christ trembling. They come to Christ oppressed. They come to Christ fearful. They come to Christ with the deep, unshakable conviction that unless Jesus saves them, they're lost. They're gone. They'll perish under the wrath of God. Their sins will carry them to the abyss. They can't stop sinning. They can't make peace with God. Oh, Jesus, save me or I perish. That's how most of us come to Christ. Well, if we come to Christ with that kind of desperation, if it's real and genuine, will we ever stop coming? We hear a lot today about addictions at the risk of being inappropriate, trite. The Christian is addicted to Jesus. Can't live without him. A true believer cannot be comfortably silent toward Christ any more than an acute asthmatic can be comfortably separated from his inhaler, or an acute diabetic can be comfortably separated from his insulin. He is our life. Where is he? Young people, I know that many of you young people have professed faith in Christ, which gives us old people greater joy than we can tell you. But I have to press you. Do you have a relationship with Christ? Is he real to you? You talk to him. When you read the Bible, do you realize that's his word? When you read commands, do you realize that's him speaking to you? Eternal life is a relationship. Much more briefly, my second point, which is really just an expansion of the first point. Eternal life leads to joy. Eternal life leads to joy. John said, "These things we write to you." I'm writing to you about eternal life. I've seen him. I've stared at him. I've heard him speak. I've touched him. I have fellowship with him. I'm writing that you may have fellowship with him too. But I'm also writing that your joy may be full. John is writing about eternal life to further and deepen the joy of God's people. Now, he believes they have joy because they have union with Christ. His aim is to deepen their joy, to enable them to experience joy in a more complete and lasting way. And how does he propose to do that? He proposes to do that by teaching them how to have unbroken fellowship with Christ. Unbroken fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ happens in any number of contexts. We commune with Christ in private, just us, our Bible, our praying. We have fellowship with him there. We can have fellowship with Christ with three or four or five or six other believers. We're not talking about Mike Krzyzewski and Roy Williams. We're talking about Jesus and his cross and his word and his promises. Some of us enjoyed some of that last night. We were talking about certain hymns that elevate the glory of Christ and draw our hearts out to him. We were enjoying Jesus together. But the ultimate place in this world to enjoy fellowship with Christ is in the gathered church. It's when his body comes together, and that's where he promises the most intense visitation of his presence. It's when his body comes together and he comes. And in every dimension of worship, we enjoy him. Praying, singing, even giving. We enjoy him. Or do we? Or do we? The one constant in all Christian fellowship is Christ. That's the constant. My life is Christ. My joy is Christ. The bond that binds me to you is Christ. The thing that we have in common that can give us both joy in our fellowship is Christ. Make sure when you're talking to your fellow believers that you're talking about Jesus. May I ask you something? Young people, you're here together at conference. You share a lot of fun things. When was the last time you talked to one of your peers about Jesus? Are you embarrassed? Have you ever told your best friend that you love Jesus? And that you would like to spend some time when you get together talking about him? That's our joy. That's going to be our joy in heaven. We're talking to some dear friends last night about what are we going to rejoice in when we get to heaven. We think about seeing all these people and people we love that have gone before us. No. I mean, we're going to enjoy those people. I think it may take us 1,000 years to get to those people, because when we get to heaven, we're going to be absolutely mesmerized by one thing: the glory of the Lamb. He's so much greater, so much more brilliant than I ever imagined. I just want to gaze at him. I just want to sing to him, even dance before him. My one quarter point is this. It really is very important. It has to do with maintaining the joy of our intimacy with Christ. Your experience perhaps mirrors mine. I have high times and I have low times. I have times when Jesus feels so near, I feel like I can almost put my arm around him. And there are other times that I think he has gone on a far journey and I have no idea where to find him. Is your experience like that? May I dare say it doesn't have to be like that? Why is it like that? You say, well, Pastor, it's because of my sin. I grieve him. I sin. I do things that I know offend him, and I'm ashamed, and my sense of communion with him is destroyed by my sin. Doesn't have to be. You see, that's John's real point at the end of our text. Sin does not have to break fellowship with Christ. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, you say, but doesn't that mean walking in righteousness and blamelessness? No, I don't think so. I think walking in light and walking in darkness, I think it has to do with being honest. If we walk in the light, think of that as honesty. If I live honestly before Christ, and when I sin, I confess it. I sin, Lord. I had an impure thought. I had an angry thought. I had a jealous thought. I spoke a word of anger. I sinned. Oh, forgive me, Lord. That's walking in the light, being honest with him about our sin. And if we do, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us. And not just forgive us, cleanse us. Sin does not have to break fellowship with Christ. We'll say, of course it won't if I will just stop sinning. You don't have to stop sinning, because you're not going to stop it till you get there. And if sin is going to destroy our fellowship, then we don't have any hope for ongoing communion. It's not the sin. Listen, and I don't want this to be misunderstood. But it's not a big thing to God to forgive your sin. That doesn't tax God. Why? Because your sin has been nailed to the cross. Jesus died for every sin that you will ever commit. They were all anticipated and nailed to the cross. And it's not a big thing for God to say, I forgive you because my son died for that. But I'll tell you what he doesn't condone. Lying about your sin. Sinning and saying, well, that really wasn't sin. I was just weak and I was tired. No, you're lying. You're walking in darkness. It was sin. It was sin. Do you realize how often we call sin by a different name? I was tired. I was hungry. How many times I've said that when I spoke roughly to my wife at dinner time. Well, I was just hungry. I just needed a Snickers bar and I would have been sweet again. No, it was sin. It was selfishness. Beloved, you have Christ by faith. He is with you. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. Learn how to enjoy him. Stop bearing those burdens. Even the burden of your sin. Confess it. Call it what it is. And you can have sustained fellowship throughout the day, throughout the night, throughout the conference. And when that happens, your joy will be full. And you will be more desirous of heaven than you have ever been. And something else. You will be more attractive to the perishing souls around you than you are now. We're not attractive when we go around bearing our sins as though they are too big for God to forgive. Oh, may God help us. Let's pray. Dear Father, what you have accomplished for us in the gift of your Son is so much bigger, so much greater than we have ever realized. Our sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. It is well. It is well with our souls. Help every believing heart to have a deeper realization of that and of the nearness of Jesus. May we commune with him, and may our communion be sweet and contagious. We pray in his worthy name. Amen.